Super. Well, here we go. Now, I've come into possession of a little Maltese Easter bunny. But obviously, I'm saving myself for the big brekkie in May. So, I better not eat this. So, I just wondered if anyone would like to just do a quick quiz and win this. It's very, very, very easy. It's just a quiz. Easy question. It's a question about horses and people. Anyone think they're quite good at horses and people? The question is this. One day, a person went to a horse race and he wondered how many people and horses there were. Instead of counting the number of humans and horses, he instead counted 74 heads and 196 legs. But he knew exactly how many there were. Any ideas? Am I going to have to eat this chocolate bar? Well, hang on a minute. Look, it's fairly easy. Let me show you. Very straightforward. Okay. I've just borrowed this and I've got this up here. Here we go, right now. Okay. Let's put that there. Lovely. Okay. All right. Here we go. So, let's assume humans, okay, let's say that's HM, and there's 74 of those, okay? Okay, and horses, by the way, we'll call HR, okay? So, the way we need to work it out is this. So, it's 2HM plus 4HR, because two human legs and four horse, okay? So that equals 196. So brackets, 2HM plus 4HR, close brackets minus open brackets, 2HM plus 2HR, close brackets equals 96 minus 148. All right, lovely. So 2HR therefore equals 48. HR must equal 24, pay attention class. Okay, so HM plus 24, okay, equals 74. HM equals 74 minus 24. HM equals 50. So the solution is 24 horses and 50 humans. Oh, easy, can't understand why none of you got that. Yeah, right. Don't know if any of you, like me, when you see something like that, your heart sinks. 2HM plus 4HR. And your teacher would be going, come on class, it's straightforward, it's easy. If HM plus brackets 24 is... No idea. Right, fight it out for yourselves, kids. Oh, you've got it, it's yours. Right, that's yours. You're right there, injured by a flying Easter bunny. There you go, that's yours. You can pick it up, it's wrapped up, it's safe to eat. Okay? There you go. All right. It's horrible, isn't it, when you get faced by something like that? You think, oh, no, you get that sinking feeling of despair. But, you know, we all feel despair at some time. For me, maths was, you know, was just a bit of a nightmare. So was French. No, anyway, let's leave it there. Okay, but there are things that we despair about, and we just sort of get that real sinking feeling in the pit of our stomach. Maybe it's something, you know, maybe you're going to do something this bank holiday. Maybe you're going to go and do some DIY. Maybe you've got something you've got to put together. Someone's told you this is a job for you to do. And you've been given the dreaded Allen key of doom. You know, and it always looks so simple, doesn't it? And just screw that there. And the instructions say, all you need is the Allen key in your hands. I can remember sort of trying to put together a table from IKEA, which was supposed to just do it with your hands, that bit. And I was there with a pair of pliers trying to force this wretched thing in. It's a nightmare, isn't it? And you can see people despairing most weeks on TV. I can't understand it. It happens right there. Big matches or local games. It might be 5 minutes before the end. It might be 10 minutes before the end. It might be half time. I'm a northerner. I can't understand how you would pay money and then leave halfway through. It just does not equate for me at all. But you know, there they are, their team is losing, and they're in despair, they're streaming out of the grounds before the match is over. But then they get outside sometimes. And they get outside the gates, through the turnstile, and suddenly they hear a roar. don't they? A cheer goes up. And then their team's supporters chanting. What's happened? What's gone on? And then there's another one. You know, 5 minutes later, a third one. You know, I'm just rubbing salt into any Manchester City supporters' wounds because it didn't happen to them yesterday. But anyway, you know, that's the thing. Sometimes it does happen though, doesn't it? It does happen. Teams come back from the brink. If only the supporters now could see. If only they'd stayed. If only they hadn't given up hope. Because against all of their expectations, they realised their teams pulled off a stunning victory. Was that by chance? No! The supporters might have lost faith, might have given up hope, but the team didn't. They knew there was a job to do. They kept going. And that sort of turnaround, albeit on a grander scale, is what we have on Easter Day. You see, you can't really enjoy Easter for all it's worth if you try to ignore the cross of Christ. Cast your minds back to Good Friday. And Jesus alone and abandoned on the cross. Apart from a few relatives, one or two friends who are sort of hanging around at best. In the main, Jesus is surrounded by mockers. The chief priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders, the respected members of the community. Not to mention one or two, one at least of the criminals being crucified with him. They all have a dig at this man on the cross. They all try to rub salt into his wounds, as it were. He trusts in God, they say. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. He said, I'm the Son of God. Is there any surprise then that Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly Jesus trusted God. Clearly God has abandoned him, right? Well, if you think like that, you've joined the crowd leaving the stadium at half time, before the final score has happened, before the final whistle's blown, before the winning captain has been crowned victorious. You see, Jesus does trust in God, his heavenly Father. And I'm going to prove it to you. First of all, when he was in Gethsemane, Jesus struggled with the terrible reality of what was about to happen to him on the cross. Not just the mere physical torment of death by crucifixion, but the overwhelming weight of all of humanity's sins being poured into him and seeping into every cell in his body. And yet, what was Jesus' resolve? To trust God. Jesus prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for you to take this cup of suffering, away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. Jesus trusts in his heavenly Father, totally, knowing what is to face him. See, it isn't that the cross was some sort of terrible accident, an unfortunate happenstance, came out of left field and Jesus just wasn't expecting it, but somehow had to kind of deal with it and cope with it. No. The cross does not shatter Jesus' trust in his heavenly Father. Because he's expecting it. And he's prepared for it. Again and again and again, the Gospels make clear that Jesus knew the cross was part of the plan. And all the while, as the cross grows nearer and nearer, Jesus trusts in God his Father. He knew that God would not rescue him there and then on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus had a task to do, a job to complete, a cup of suffering to drain, so that our sin might be paid for. So what were Jesus' last words? Well, here's some more proof for you, because it wasn't, my God, why have you forsaken me? We heard in our reading, he cried out again. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As Jesus died, as the price was paid, do you see the relationship is restored? As he breathed his last, Jesus didn't call on God. He spoke to his Father. You can't commit your spirit into the hands of someone who's abandoned you forever. Jesus' heavenly Father hadn't. The price was now paid. The relationship was restored. Jesus trusted his Father because God was in control all along. And that's what Peter affirms in our Acts reading. He says, we are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. See who's in charge there? It's God. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead. It was God who chose witnesses who saw the risen Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus was able to commit his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father with utter confidence. That's why on the cross Jesus still trusted God, even when God had to turn his back on his sin-soaked son, who'd become the sacrifice in our place. So what was Jesus doing on the cross? Not despairing. He's praying. He's talking to God. He's quoting King David from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? David wrote those words over 1,000 years before Jesus uttered them. But in the agony of the cross, Jesus is looking ahead to the raising to life work of his Father. It is as if Jesus is longing for the moment of death, for all that sin to finish coursing its poisonous way through his body, so that he can die and then be raised by God the Father. Why are you so far from saving me? Father God, I know it's going to happen. I trust you. I want it to happen soon. That's what Jesus is praying. And on Easter Day, we know that Jesus' work on the cross is done. It is finished. As Jesus also says, God has received the Spirit of Jesus and raised him to new life. And we symbolise that today, for so many of us, by having Easter eggs. Maybe you've had an Easter egg already today. There you go. I like Matt's cartoon in the Times. Is the Times or the Telegraph he does for? There's a little boy going, yes, I have eaten all of the Easter eggs, but there's a war going on. Have you not seen the bigger picture? I don't think that'll work as an excuse. But maybe you had an Easter egg. And maybe, you know, you got your Easter egg. Do you know, wouldn't it be amazing if you had an Easter egg and it was solid chocolate? I don't know how we'd actually eat one that was solid chocolate. But you kind of think about it. But it would kind of defeat the object of an Easter egg. Because you break open an Easter egg and you go, oh, it's hollow. It's got nothing in it. It's empty. But that's what it's supposed to be. Because it's supposed to symbolise the tomb of Jesus. Empty, open, Jesus alive and risen from the dead. How's that possible? It's all because, as we've seen over this last week in our talks, that the man who is mocked as king is king. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. And the man who can't save himself saves others. All because this man who cries out in despair trusts God. So do you. This Easter morning, do you trust God? Do you believe that Jesus is King? That Jesus is powerful? That Jesus can save you from sin? Perhaps you've got so wrapped up in the seeming hopelessness of life. Family problems, finances, your job, your loneliness, your selfishness, your secrets, just the worries of life. Will the pandemic come back again in full force? What about the situation in Ukraine? Where on earth am I going to get diesel from to put in my car? And maybe the climate protesters are right. The world is coming to a dreadful end. All those worries, all those concerns, all those things that pull you away from God that we do. What can anybody do to help you out of that mess? Well, don't try to live as if the cross of Christ isn't there. Easter Day reminds us the work has been done. It's been dealt with on the cross, that God offers us a new and a fresh start with him. It doesn't mean that all of our problems will instantly go away. It doesn't mean that some of our problems will ever go away. But we can have the total assurance of God's forgiveness, of God's love, of God's presence with us always through Jesus as we deal with life and death and eternity. Because Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is King. And just as he trusted in his Father to save him, We can trust in him to save us. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.